morning, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Spirit, in chapter 4 is where we will pick up this morning. It's good to get back there again. It's been some time since I was in the book of Acts, and I am delighted to get back there this morning. I would like to ask you to continue to be in prayer. We do, as Dr. Elliott mentioned this morning, we do have a number of people that struggle with the weather around here and the gloominess, and those people many of them have been talking to me recently about that struggle. So we want to be mindful of that. There is a good part of our population that struggles in that way, and so be praying for that. We also have camp this weekend, is why we have a lot of people gone, and so we want to be praying for them. They'll be done with their camp at noon today, but I hope that for the little kids, this was just a really good kind of shot in the arm for them, and for many of our teenagers and many others that have been out there serving all weekend and seeking to plant the gospel into the hearts of those children. We want to be prayerful about those things. And for myself, I have to confess, in the midst of some who have made a living in the medical world dealing with patients like me, but I don't usually make a habit of listening that closely to what doctors have told me to do. I like it when I go to them to fix me, but I don't really want to do the thing that they told me to do to keep me from seeing them. But on this occasion, I've decided to listen to the doctor that I'm under his care, and he does not think that I am quite right. And that was not a shock to me. We have some things, we do have some things that are not quite right with me still. And so I would like for you just to continue praying, and that's not news to you either, that he's not quite right. But pray for me and pray for others. And we pray that God will work these things out in due time. And so the leaders have been very gracious. I am still, at this point, I'm still working very well full-time to do one thing. My job is to preach on Sundays, and it takes me the whole week to figure out a good website to go find a sermon on. So anyway, it is a bit of a struggle, and I'm very grateful for these men, and so pray for me. My mind is not quite all there still. I am sleeping constantly, and some things that are going on in terms of anxiety that are just weird, and so we are watching that carefully. I am listening to him. I am letting him guide my life, And so he just goes really slow. And so we will too. So I wanted you to know that. I wanted you praying. And I appreciate very much your care. And we'll just see how God leads. All right, we're turning our attention to Acts chapter 4. And we are in a passage that is very well known and quite interesting. Let's read it. I'm going to start in verse 32. This is a small summary of kind of a report of the condition of the church before we get to a really big deal. Starts in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it, which is probably the most obvious verse in all the Bible, right? The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Father, we pray this morning that you teach us something very valuable in terms of our life together from this story. God, I pray that you minister to our ears, help us to hear your word well. Father, be with me as I try to deliver this that you have given to me this morning. Father, help us to be hearers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. For those of you who have not attended regularly, haven't been here through this series, we are in chapter 4, obviously, of the book of Acts. But many things have happened. The book of Acts records for us the very beginnings of this supernatural and supernaturally empowered beginnings of the Christian church. Jesus has been glorified in his resurrection and his death and resurrection. He has taken his place at the right hand of the Father, and according to his promise that is recorded in the Gospel of John, he has now sent forth his Spirit into the hearts of those who belong to him. And the purpose of the Spirit coming is so that he would have an empowered church to preach the gospel throughout the world. And the Spirit is obviously on the move and on the prowl in these chapters. In chapter 2, we find that the first message that's ever preached in the Christian era, the response of that, of Peter's preaching, was 3,000 souls that were added to their number immediately in chapter 2, verse 41. And now, later on, in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that after an episode at the temple gate called the Beautiful Gate, where Peter and John were going into worship, there, that well-known story of the lame man who was begging for alms, and that famous response of Peter and John, "Silver and gold have we none, but that what we have we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man did rise up and walk, and that rising up and walking and leaping and praising God caused quite a stir among the locals in Jerusalem. In fact, it got those two apostles a personal invitation into the meeting hall of the religious leaders, where they were threatened never to preach in this name again. And the result of that episode was that 5,000 people were added to their number. Now, in just a couple of pages, 8,000 people have become Christians, and the Spirit is on the move. That's what we're seeing. This is not just Peter's wise choice of words. It is Peter's faithfulness in proclaiming, and the Spirit taking the message and touching the hearts of people and bringing them into this fold. Now, this is an astounding result of a sermon and a miracle. But I think what speaks to us really about the genuineness of these conversions is not how many people are coming in, but it's what they're doing when they come together. And so if you've got your Bibles open, I want you to turn. We're going to look in chapter 2 and chapter 4, and I want you to see this. It's very, very important that we do. There are two very interesting summaries in these early chapters that tell us what the church was like. And what we learn from it is that the Spirit is not just bringing these huge numbers of people, but he's bringing them immediately into unity with one another.
I think the genuineness of these conversions is spelled out more fully and more clearly in what these people are doing together than the fact that a whole bunch of people are coming. I mean, to me, it seems as though if you were able to do a miracle, you'd get a big crowd. Jesus always did. But that's not the big crowd, so don't get sidetracked by the big crowd. Instead, look at what these texts tell us about how they lived. These people were so moved by the gospel, so moved by the Spirit of God, that they came together in such a way that their coming together was in and of itself a display to an unbelieving world about the reality of the gospel itself. In chapter 2, in verse 45, here's what we're told. There is an immediate response of these people who are touched by the Spirit of God through the gospel. They begin to see that they have responsibility to care for one another. They began selling their possessions, verse 45, and belongings. And they began, and this is immediately, to distribute the proceeds to everyone as they had need. And in our passage, in chapter 4, the evidence of the Spirit being among them is not just that there was 5,000 people brought in immediately, but it tells us that these people were of one heart and one mind. It tells us more. It tells us that great grace was upon them all in verse 33. And the evidence of that great grace that was upon them is given to us in exactly the same way that we learned about it in chapter 2. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each person as they had need. Now, these are the very first pictures that we have of the Christian church, the Spirit-empowered church of the living God. This is what it looked like. They were generous people. They were committed to one another. They sacrificed for one another. They cared deeply for one another because they saw themselves as being united together with these people because of a common truth, the gospel. They did not see themselves any longer as being people who were connected chiefly by their ethnicity. They were all Jews. But now they began to see that God was not in the business of forming some new religious movement. He was actually in doing something different. He was actually creating a new humanity, a new people for himself, a new family. And that's how they began to see themselves immediately. And immediately they began doing the most glorious of things for the care of one another. Now, we have a fascinating story before us that teaches us a great deal about how to live in community. But it is one of those stories that we can miss the big picture because of the small facts and events. So I need to stop here and let's talk a little bit about what we're going to find here. The first thing I think I need to say about this particular story is that the Bible does not give us here a defense of communism. There's not even a hint of communism here. All right, let's be clear. Peter himself says that it was Ananias' property to do as he pleased with it. And even after he sold it, he could have given some and he could have given none. That's not the problem. The problem is he lied about what he gave, and that's the big point. We'll get to that in just a moment. It would not have been wrong for him, in spite of the fact that many were selling their property, it would not have been wrong for him to say, I'm not going to sell my property. It would not have been wrong for him to have sold it and given some. It would not have been wrong for him to have given it all or given none. And that is very important to us. All right, there's also something here that's very exceptional. We don't see just every day people dropping dead because of their sin. But people do drop dead in everyday living. Just suddenly, their heart goes out. We do not conclude from this story that everyone who just suddenly passes away is under the judgment of God. So we can't conclude that from this story either. There's another thing that I think is helpful for us. We have to know that the Spirit has told Peter more than Luke has told us. There's something more going on here than we know. And so we have to read the Bible in that way. They obviously know something else. And this is one of those things we can ask when we get there. Okay, we just don't know enough. Probably the last little caveat here, probably the last thing is probably most important. I have no idea whether Ananias and Sapphira will be there when we get there. I do not know if this is a picture of true conversion with a real big blind spot, or if this is a picture of non-conversion. I don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that because it's here for a different purpose. All right, it's the big purpose that I want you to see. Why is this text here? What's it telling us? Well, here's what I want you to kind of focus your attention in on. To this point in this history of this church, everything is going great. Thousands are coming into the fold. The men who were once very feeble and afraid and timid are now very bold and courageous, standing before religious leaders and saying to them, "You decide whether it's better for us to obey you or to obey God." And that has been the trajectory so far in four chapters, but now all of a sudden something has changed. There's a real hiccup in the progress here. There's a real, very serious problem that comes to the forefront of the life of this young church. And what we need to know is, why did this happen and what's going on here? And I'll give it to you in a short. Satan is giving a counterattack to this young church. What we're seeing here, as Peter tells us, is satanic activity. It's not the kind that we would expect, and maybe we're a little shocked by God's response to the counterattack, and we can work all that out as we go along. But understand this, we must see this as a satanic attack or counterattack upon this young fledgling church. God has broken into our world. The Holy Spirit is changing people's lives. It is changing communities, and the devil doesn't want to see his turf cut into. And so this is a counterattack by the devil. And I want you to see that there's two things that are happening in this story that I want to kind of mix and mingle together. But I want you to know at the beginning, there are two things here. The first one is, there is a real comparison between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira here. It's meant to be there. If you took the chapter heading, chapter 5, out of your Bible for a minute, just erased it, it makes perfectly good sense. Because then it says, there was a man named Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, who was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Get rid of chapter 5. Get it out of here. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge and kept part of it back for himself. Do you see, this is a comparison between two people. And I think we need to see that. Two fields were sold, two amounts of money were laid at the apostles' feet for the purpose of taking care of the poor, and two people died. And we need to see what is going on here. We need to back up and see what's happening. There's a comparison between Barnabas and these two. We'll keep that in mind. The second one is, Satan is at work. Peter asks the question in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself some of the proceeds of the land?" Satan's at work in the church. John Stott, I think, is helpful in explaining the activity of Satan, not only in this particular case, but also he gives us a big picture of chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Acts. He says that Satan is attacking on three fronts. His first is the cruelest. His tactic is physical violence. He tries to crush the church by persecution. The second, which is ours here, more cunning assault, was moral corruption or compromise. Having failed to destroy the church from the outside, he's now attempting through Ananias and Sapphira to insinuate evil into its interior life and so ruin the Christian fellowship. The third, his subtlest ploy, will be distraction. That's chapter 6. He will seek to deflect the apostles from their priority responsibilities of prayer and preaching by preoccupying them with social administration, which was not their calling. If he is successful in this, an untaught church will be exposed to every wind of false doctrine. So then, he concludes, these then were his chief weapons: physical persecution, moral subversion, and professional distraction. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. It's important for us to realize that just because we like coming and being around one another, and we love the worship of God and coming together and singing the songs that move our hearts and thinking about what God has said to us and trying to apply it together more forcefully into our own hearts, that there is among us a spiritual, demonic activity that is very subtle at times. And I want us to see what this subtlety really is. Remember, the devil is a liar. He is unbelievable in his lies. And if you have had the experiences that I've had, he lies so often and so well, and I am so willing to listen to him that I don't even realize that he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth on any given occasion. First he says, if you do this, all will be well. And then he says, don't do this, and all will be well. And I'm just not thinking about what I am doing. But that's how he manages to get his foot into the life of the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11, we are not ignorant of his ways. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And he poses a very real threat to the kind of community that will actually change people's lives. So I want to look at this threat. I'm just going to tell you kind of sort of an outline. I'm going to talk about two parts to the threat, and then we're going to end this morning talking about what genuine Christianity looks like in the life of Barnabas in comparison to what else we've seen here. All right, that's where we're going. All right, so there's a satanic threat here. I think if we don't think hard, and if we don't understand what's at stake in chapter 4 and 5, then it'd be very easy for us to conclude that this was a rather harsh judgment. I mean, after all, these are not the only two Christians who have ever lied in the history of the church. So it seems a little bit of an overreaction on the part of God. And so we're going to have to understand this in terms of what is happening. What exactly is the vulnerability of the church? What's happening here? What's going on in terms of its life? And what is it that God's seeking to protect? All right, so first point under the satanic threat is this. Satan would love nothing more than to turn the Christian church into a new Phariseeism. And at this early stage in the development of the church, he would have no greater victory than to impose upon this fledgling group of people. There's 8,000 of them, but they are very new. And to impose or to introduce into their culture this emphasis on external performance. Oh, that would have been a great day for him. Remember, the Pharisees were the big problem in Jesus' ministry. They were a big problem, not because they didn't do some of the right things. They did. But it's because they had completely separated what they do from the why they do it. They have completely separated the motive of their heart from the things that they do. That is the essence of Phariseeism. And now we have a couple who comes and they want recognition and they want to be embraced. And so they say, we've done something they really haven't done. They have separated their heart's motive from their activity, just as the Pharisees had done. The religious leaders were more concerned with someone's duty and whether or not they carried out their task and their performance than they were the condition of the heart. I would look upon first century Phariseeism as a heartless religion, because that's what it is. It doesn't care about the condition of the soul. It doesn't care about the love that motivates. It just simply cares about whether you've punched your card, pulled your lever, and pushed your button. That's all it cares about. And so the devil would have had a great victory had the Christian church adopted that practice early on. The Pharisees were a group of people who were more concerned about memorizing the law than they were whether or not you came to love and know God through the law. They were a group of people that made much of the Sabbath being about not working, but made nothing of the Sabbath being a day of rest and renewal. Do you remember when Jesus was in a time of confrontation with these religious leaders, when he healed someone on the Sabbath, and there he just simply said, you tell me whether it's right to make a man completely whole on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was about renewal. It was about refreshing. It was about healing. It was about rest. The Pharisees cared only that it was about not work. They had separated the duty from the heart. They were concerned that you spent your time praying, but they were not concerned that your prayers actually moved you to the place of meeting with God. They were concerned that you gave generously of your money, but they cared nothing about whether a widow would give her the last two pennies to her name. They did care that you gave your money, but they didn't care whether you ever learned to trust God as you gave. They were a people who made a profession of religion, who separated completely the heart with the duty, completely severed them. Now, the Christian community was being threatened in a very similar way. Sacrificial giving was happening, and that is a good thing. And generosity was happening, and that is a good thing. But the Spirit is saying that Christianity doesn't give exceptions to hearts that give generously. The Spirit is saying in this story that the condition of the heart matters. The Spirit is telling us in this story that that it matters why you gave. The why give matters in your giving, and the why matters in your serving, and the why matters in your worship. And so at a moment in time when the church could have easily just adopted the practices of Phariseeism, God stepped in and put a stop to it instantly. Immediately. Now the motive and the condition of your heart matters to God. It is too easy to honor God with our lips and our heart be far from Him. It is too easy to honor God with our words, with our time, with our energies, with our money, and keep our hearts far from Him. We are made, most of us understand this, we are made for such Phariseeism. We are wired for it. There's something in it that drives us, that we believe that we need to earn our way to God. It's in us. And you don't have to be a Christian to have this in us. The writers of one of the recent Disney little cartoons, the little princess movie with a Hawaiian girl in it, has this great little moment where she's explaining to this demigod why he's so worthy to have been chosen. It's in us. It makes sense. You look at it on the screen and you say, well, of course he's worthy. Of course that's why he's so gifted. But you see, nothing can conflict with the gospel more than that idea. And so the Spirit put an end to it immediately. Satan tempts us this way. He tempts us to be more concerned with outward conformity than we are to the condition of our heart. And that's why when we saw in Mark's gospel, when we went through Mark's gospel together, we saw there in the temptation of Jesus by the devil as he takes him up to the pinnacle and all the rest, we saw there something that we can't afford to ever forget. The devil is not threatened at all if we only see Jesus as a moral example. But the devil, it threatens the devil when we start to see Jesus as our substitute. It doesn't bother the devil if all we see that Jesus was a morally perfect example and that we need to be like him. And then all of our efforts to be like him will move us into the camp of Pharisee. You just simply can't be honest with your own heart when you think that the goal of your Christian faith is to be like Jesus. If that's the goal of your Christian faith and that's the means by which you offer to God and you say to God, look, Lord, I've done pretty well being like Jesus recently. Will you have me? But that's the very heart and soul of religion. It's the very heart and soul of these Pharisees. And there's no threat to the devil whatsoever if all you see in Jesus is a perfect life that you're supposed to be like. But when you start seeing in the gospel the good news that a person like us can actually be set free from the penalty and the presence of our sin by the grace of God because Jesus took my place, it's there that becomes a threat to the devil. No, he's not threatened if Christ is only a moral example to us. He's threatened by the heart of the gospel. He's threatened by the reality that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to cleanse our hearts, to forgive our hearts, to set us free, to fill our worship with love and joy. That is a threat to him. And that's why he is at work in this story.
The Bible warns us about this. Colossians chapter 2, 21 through 23, Paul's very clear that externals are not going to change your heart. Do you remember how he put it there? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all rules that human beings hold on to. And Paul says they have an appearance of wisdom, but they have no value or no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It was all based on externals. The religion of first century was all built on around duties that were acceptable, even if the heart was not in them. It literally was the idea that just do what you're supposed to do and all will be well. And Paul tells us not to do that. And the Spirit intervenes into this so that it never becomes part of the culture. All right. I don't know how long it's been for you since you read Matthew 23, but you remember reading Matthew, I'm sure. You get to chapter 23 and there's woe after woe after woe after woe. Jesus is taking to task these religious leaders. But listen to what he says about them. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Two verses later, "Woe to you, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What's at stake? This is at stake. The church is at stake. The culture of the community of the redeemed is at stake. And so God intervenes in a way that might appear on the surface to be a bit over the top. But once you understand what is saving the church from, it makes perfectly good sense. All right, friends, God cares a lot about what's going on inside your heart. He cares a lot. He cares a lot about your pride. He cares a lot about your lust. He cares a lot about your lack of sensitivity to His Word. He cares a lot about how easy it is for you not to pay any attention at all to the Spirit's conviction. God cares a lot about the condition of our hearts. He spoke of it constantly in the Old Testament. The prophets condemned those who brought sacrifices without a heart that was gripped with their sin and was repentant. Even in the outward sign of circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant that means they belong to God. And even in this, the prophets are clear as God spoke through their mouths and He spoke to His people and He said to them, even that is only a picture of circumcision of your heart. Cut away the fat. Cut away the dead. You need something inside of you that's different. And so when the Spirit comes to this earth, and He begins to pierce the hearts of men, the devil unleashes a counterattack that tries to move the Christian church into an emphasis of externals. It's just about bringing money. It's not about the condition of the heart. And the Spirit put an end to this thing. All right, the second point under this. Ananias and Sapphira came and they gave some of the money. Some of the money, but they claim to have given all of it. Seems like a small thing, but this is a big thing. Barnabas gave all, and he gained a position of stature among the apostles. And I can only conjecture that they were wanting that kind of approval. Oh, Barnabas comes, and he does this, and he's called the son of encouragement. Well, how much more with both of us? We're going to be the couple of encouragement. And so they form this strategy and they give a part of it and withhold some on their own, but they want to be seen for something they're not. This is the second tactic. What is the devil trying to do? And this is a particularly subtle and devious strategy. The Spirit acts the way He does and brings quick judgment to these two, Ananias and Sapphira, to keep them from using the church to secure their own popularity by hypocrisy. All right. The Spirit intervenes in this way to keep Ananias and Sapphira from using the church to secure popularity
by hypocrisy. This too will ruin the culture of the church. I think this is the particular sin in this story. We looked at the generally, there's a culture of an expectation of religion. But now this is a particularly interesting twist on that usual context. Ananias and Sapphira conspired to gain recognition for something they weren't. They wanted the people to think of them something that was not true of them. They were trying to get the perception of the people to be turned in the way that they wanted it. In other words, they were trying to manipulate how people saw them in such a way that they would benefit from something they should not have benefited from. Now listen, we live in a world that loves power. That's why our world loves money, because money is powerful. But money isn't powerful because it gets a whole bunch of stuff. Money is powerful because you can buy popularity. And that's really at the heart of so much of the use of money in this country. People who have money, we think that they're experts on everything. I mean, why else would these actors and actresses be asked so often about things that they obviously have no idea what they're saying? Because they have money. And money is powerful. Because popularity is powerful. And money can buy popularity. That's what's going on here. Popularity gives you a voice when you don't possess any expertise. And friends, that's powerful. It's powerful. But the Spirit intervenes so that popularity in the body of Christ is not based on who has the deepest pockets. There's an entire epistle, the Epistle of James, that's written to the church, and it's telling the church, do not show partiality to people just because they're rich. But Ananias and Sapphira can see that they're going to benefit from this opportunity, that they can look to be extremely generous, just like Barnabas does, and yet they still have all this money to be even more generous. What they're doing is not so bad. I mean, the thing that is being done is not so bad. It's the why they did it that's so criminal. God cares an awful lot about the condition of the heart. He cares about why we give. He cares about how we're growing. He cares about the way that we're battling our sin. He cares about the culture of the church. And he intervenes. And when he does, according to my experience, he makes a mess. Can you imagine being at the next meeting of the apostles? Woo! Boy, that was a mess. When God intervenes, and he does, he doesn't care about social expectations. He doesn't care about how much work he's going to cause you. He doesn't care about a whole lot of things that we wish that he would consider before he makes a mess. But this is what we're seeing, and he's intervening. He's doing this in order to change or save his church. If typical legalism is an attempt to offer my relative goodness to God and my performance to God as the basis of God's love for me, then what we're seeing here is an attempt to offer what others think of me to God as the basis of my relationship to God. Do you see how weird that is? What Ananias and Sapphira are doing is they're trying to convince a group of people that they are something they are not, but they're living satisfied with how people see them and thinking that this is going to be okay in my relationship to Christ. So that as long as you guys think that I'm a mature Christian, then I, in my own brain, believe that God will accept me on the basis of what you think of me. Now, if Phariseeism is irrational, this is completely crazy. But if there's anything that we've learned about sin, is that sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. And that's what we're seeing here. The focus here is on what other people think of them, not what they themselves are, and not what they are becoming through Christ. They want to give themselves a position within the church of Christ based on what others think, not what they are or what they are becoming by grace. And the Spirit put an end to it immediately.
I think this is incredibly twisted. But it really is just a sophisticated form of hiding. Or it really is just a complicated form of theft, taking what I have no right to have. It's a sophisticated form of hiding. Always manipulating, always giving people the answer that you want them to have so that they never really know what's going on in your life, but they always assume the very best in you. And you somehow are put at ease in your own relationship with God based on what other people think. Listen, it took me years and years and years before I realized that my grandmother could be wrong about me. All right? She was convinced that I was a sweet little boy. And it took me years before I didn't believe that. Some of us live our spiritual life in much the same way. As long as someone around us is saying, oh, what a wonderful Christian you are, and how mature you are, and how dependable you are, we seem to believe it. It seems like that's good enough. If you think that, then it won't matter to me what God thinks of me. I'll just kind of live my life based on what you think of me. So I'm going to give some money. I'm going to tell you, this is all the money I had. You're going to say, wow, what a generous guy. I'm going to say, I'm glad you noticed. And I'm going to live my life before God being very, very justified in my life with Christ because of you. I think this is incredibly twisted. I just wish I didn't understand what's going on here. I wish I would have read a book and said, oh, I know what's going on here. I read an author who knows. I understand this. I think some of you do too. Our small group ministry, we gather around second and fourth Sundays, and what we do there is we simply ask each other, how did you hear from the Lord? And I know some of you do what I have done in small group meetings a million times. I always want to pick out something that's super easy, that no one will have a hard time with, and that no one will ask questions about. Oh, I thought the whole idea of just being reminded that the devil's at work here was really great thing for me to remember. Yeah, you might as well have built 15 layers of wall around your heart. Nobody's going to get anywhere with you on this particular occasion. But some of us go into small group meetings, and some of us are even in growth groups, and we're so not vulnerable to anyone. We're always giving them the answer that we want them to have. We're always playing Facebook, even when we're not on our computer. We just want our friendships to be based on what I want you to know about myself, and we call each other friends. There's never been a bigger lie in American culture than what Facebook teaches us about what friends are. Are you kidding? You don't know anything about me. Well, you don't, because I'm not on it. But if I was on it, the only thing you would know about me was what I want you to know about me. I mean, this is what would happen on Facebook if I was there. I'm saving you this pain. Read the Bible 4 hours today. Prayed without ceasing for 36 hours just this morning. Just did the basic day today of a pastor, getting kind of bored with it, but basically healed the sick, raised the dead, preached the gospel to the poor. It's just kind of getting old. That's what Facebook is, and I would say everyone who clocks in there, or whatever you do, is my friend. What a hoax. Mr. King, you know that. Brian, you know that's not a friend. A friend is not someone who relates to you only in terms of what you are willing to tell them. That's not a friend. A friend is someone who really knows. A friend is someone who really speaks. A friend is someone who says, are you sure it was 36 hours just this morning? That's a friend. The person who says, like, is not my friend. They are letting me live a lie. Ananias and Sapphira were willing to build a community of people around them in which everything was built on a lie. And do you know what happens when they do that? When I convince Jeff that I am something that I am not, Jeff is no longer useful to me in the kingdom. When all the questions about my marriage and all the questions about my parenting and all the questions about how I'm handling the stress and all the questions about other things and all of my answers are, oh, it's going great, oh, it's going fantastic, it's going good. I'm actually working on a book for those who struggle that way.
And that's the way my relationships work. Do you realize what I'm doing? I am taking you out of a place to help me. You are not going to be able to speak truth in my life because everything that you know about me is a lie. And sooner or later, if I'm really good with my hoax, the devil will see to it that I start believing it myself. Oh, my marriage is great. And I start believing that. Listen, it's no secret that marriage counselors know this. Marriage counselors know that you take 10 couples and you ask all 10 of them separately, wives and then husbands, on a scale of 1 to 10, where's your marriage? And they all know. This is like a law of the universe. Guys think it's way better than it is. Guy says, 8, 9? I don't even think we've had a harsh word for 6 hours. Is it 8? And she says, like a 3? Seems like he's not engaged. Seems like he's somewhere else. It seems like he's not really here. Even when he's here, he's not here. But you see, he's answered the question so often. Great, it's going well. Oh, fantastic. She's fantastic. There's no one easier to live with than her. And he starts believing it. The people around him are no longer useful to him. They're not going to check his course. They're not going to ask the hard questions because they're convinced, because of him, that all is well. That, my friends, is what's going on here. And the Christian church is on its first big temptation to do something really devious and to put it right in the middle of their culture so that the culture of this community of 8,000 new believers begins playing games and living in competition and playing half-hearted truth to one another, and their small groups are all a joke and their prayer times are all a joke, and they get together to pray and one after another they go on for an hour trying to outdo the person before them instead of meeting with God. And their care is more generated around their need to be recognized than it is for their good to be done. And that's not what God wants for the community. And so he puts an end to it immediately. Because nothing will destroy the church more than a false idea or a false presentation of truth. And all of a sudden the gospel is nothing more than a gimmick. And all of a sudden the gospel is nothing more than something that we talk about, particular category of the things that we talk about. But we like to talk about leadership and we like to talk about how to make more money. We like to talk about all that stuff. And then the gospel once in a while. The Spirit is saying on this occasion, the gospel is going to be right in the middle. I think this is a very deceptive, subtle, demonic trick. Anything that will cause Christians to relate to each other out of their pride and not honesty is going to work for the devil's victory. All right, so now we see there's another picture here of genuine Christianity. The contrast in this story is between Barnabas and these two. Now we've looked at these two and we've seen how the devil used them. But now let's look at this guy. And before we get to him, we have to ask this question. Why does the Bible spend so much time applying the gospel to legalism and this kind of goofiness? I've been reading through, here's my Facebook post. I've been reading through the New Testament every month. This year, every month, except I can't get Luke and Acts in the same month, so forgive me for that. Those are long. I'm reading through the New Testament, and I'm taking note. How many of these epistles are written to Pharisees? And the answer is, almost all of them. So the question is, why does the Bible spend so much time applying to the gospel to this kind of Phariseeism and legalistic spirit and just pure goofiness? Why? In Colossians, it was just goofiness. And so it was the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Why? Why is it doing? That's the question. And the answer is this. It is surprisingly dangerous and simple. Surprisingly, dangerously simple. I say it like that. To get the gospel almost right. It is surprisingly, dangerously simple to get the gospel almost right. Barnabas was not a worthy man. I want you to look at this guy. He was a sinner saved by grace, transformed by the Spirit of God. And you say, well, how do you know that? And I'm going to tell you why. Because look at what we know about him. He was a Levite. That means he was of the priestly line. And in spite of the fact that the Old Testament commanded Israel not to have any poor among them, nothing has moved Barnabas yet to sell his property and give it to the poor. Something's changing inside Barnabas. He was not a worthy man. He was a sinner that's being saved and acted upon by grace. And grace is transforming him. And he's beginning to see that he has connections to people that he doesn't even know. And he's beginning to see that the gospel is driving him to do something he never has done so far. Now, he may have been an encourager, and truly, that also may be from what he becomes. He's going to come up again and again throughout the book of Acts. He's going to be the one that travels with Paul. In fact, he's going to be the one that goes and gets Paul and then kind of mentors him. Paul is a new Christian. But Barnabas is not a worthy man who just happens to be recruited by Jesus so that he could be useful in the church. He's a sinner, and grace comes upon his life. He's a Levite. He knows the law. He understands what the responsibility of a Jew is to the poor, but nothing moves him. Nothing drives him out to the poor until the gospel gets a hold of his heart. Do you see that? He is immediately changing. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the heart. Immediately, some things begin to change. Some agitation happens inside. There becomes a wrestling match of which way am I going to go? Other things take your whole life. But some things are immediate. And I think the way this story is told, that's the thing we're supposed to see. It is clear from the Old Testament law. Don't have any poor among you. But it's not until the Spirit touches this man's heart that he sells what he has and gives to the poor. This is a transforming kind of community. That's what's going on here. That's what genuine Christianity is all about. The Spirit has got a hold of him. It's given him a good shake. And the gospel fills him with a love for people. That's obvious. Why does he want to give his money to the poor? Because he has a love for them. Well, he didn't used to have a love for them. But something's changed. Oh, but there's more. Nobody goes and sells a property and gives it to the poor. That means he's going to get nothing back in return until he puts some trust in the Lord that the Lord will take care of tomorrow. So you have love developing in his heart for people that he doesn't even know. He has a trust in God that God will continue to supply his needs. And then that manifests itself in a form of generosity. That's how the gospel changes us. The community of believers, they're all together. They're feeding and feasting on the words of the apostles. And it's taking root in their hearts. And it's changing the way that they are behaving with one another. It drives them. It fills them with a motivation for giving. It's the love of Christ. So here we see the picture. The gospel has arrested him and has begun to change him. So he begins to give out of the love that he has for other people, trusting God to take care of him. And the way that that's seen is that he is writing big checks. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. As I read this week, I don't see another motive for giving generously that Paul gives than this one. He's taking up an offering to the poor back in Jerusalem, and he's asking the Gentile churches to contribute to that. And here's the motivation for it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the gospel deeply rooted in the heart that caused people who wouldn't normally write a check to begin writing big checks. It's not the money that matters. It's the heart that's been affected by the gospel that ultimately is the prize. So it matters how you give, and it matters how you pray, and it matters how you read, and it matters how you sing, and it matters. It matters how you parent. It matters whether there's patience there. It matters whether you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. It matters in your marriage. It matters in your singleness. It matters. It matters whether your heart is growing content.
Here's what went wrong in Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said it so well. Ananias, you did not lie to men, but to God. Peter was so insightful because he knew something about Ananias and Sapphira. They were only talking to men. They weren't talking to God. Their lies were of men, to men, because their thoughts weren't oriented around the reality of God. If I had to guess, I would guess Ananias and Sapphira weren't really converted. But I don't know that. I don't know that, and that's not the point. But the point is, they said things to men because they were only considering men. They were trying to fool men because men can be fooled. But Peter says, but God heard it. That's the surprise. God heard it. There are no games that we can play before a living God. If he weren't alive, you could play games all day long. Remember, Jesus took issue with the Pharisees because they didn't understand that one basic truth. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I never tire of saying this. Christianity is not something you do. Christianity is something that happens to you. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. Barnabas was, to use some words that we introduced together last weekend with Marty Sweeney and his wife, he was transferred and being transformed. That's what genuine Christianity is. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light and transformed into the image of God by the Spirit of God over time. That's what genuine Christianity is. That's all it will ever be until the Lord returns. It is an ongoing process of dying to self and living for Christ, finding more joy in serving, finding more joy in Him convicting our hearts, finding more joy in the trials. When I was 20 years old, I had no place for a trial. I mean, I look at James and I see Romans 5 and I see that they had a place for trials. To me, it was a gigantic lack of or waste of time and an inconvenience. But I am starting to see that maybe I'm not quite the knucklehead I was when I was 20. That I'm starting to see that these are opportunities that God provides for me to meet with Him. And they become precious. Change. Transformation. Change. Some of it's a change of attitude. Some just a change of values. Some of you have changed in ways that maybe you haven't even recognized. But that's what Christians do. They change. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's Christianity. Change. Transformation. The Spirit of God. Bringing life. New life. Into souls that don't deserve it, but that have met with the God of all grace. I'm going to close with this thought. Children, I want you to listen carefully to this. This is what Christianity looks like. This is what you should be looking for in your own life. The personal story of every Christian follows the same kind of trajectory. By God's grace, you are, at some point, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light. Sometimes that happens in a way that you recognize. Sometimes it happened gradually and you don't even know exactly when that took place. Sometimes it's just your parents take you to church all the time and you were bored out of your mind and all of a sudden you weren't. You can't remember when it was that you weren't. All of a sudden, the guy that's not quite right starts making some sense. And I'm not sure if that's good news or bad news. But in terms of the gospel, that's good news. You can begin to put pieces together. You will, in your Christian trajectory, be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light.
And year after year, you will seek to grow more in your faith and the trust of God as He transforms you into the image of Christ. Slowly but faithfully, God will call you away from your concern of what others think of you as you grow in your concern about what God thinks of you. That's the Christian life. Slowly but surely, you find yourself growing in new desires and new ways to think of old things. You find yourself in your heart rejoicing in things that it didn't used to rejoice in. You find yourself valuing new things. You find yourself with people that you wouldn't have been spending your time with. And you spend your time reading things that you wouldn't have taken time to have read. Things that weren't of interest to you not too long ago. That's growth. You will find yourself slowly and surely growing in these things. In some years, you will look back and it will see great progress. In some days, not so much. But this is the storyline. This is the trajectory. It's a trajectory of transferring and transforming. That's the trajectory. God revealing more sin and more pride in our hearts. That's the normal Christian life. He reveals more than you thought was there. He reveals more currently today than there was, in terms of my knowledge, 10 years ago. 10 years ago, I would have said, if I could just get rid of this, this, and this, I'd be a pretty good guy. Today, I say, what was I thinking? It's growth over the long haul. He's revealing constantly your selfishness. He's revealing constantly more selfishness than you ever knew was there. More than was there. More than you knew was there. And yet He's always revealing so much grace. He's always revealing His faithfulness, His steadfast love. He's constantly pushing you to see more of the gospel than you thought was there. He's always stretching it out. He's always making it appear much bigger and much deeper, broader than you ever considered. The epistles suddenly become hard. You notice that in your own life? When I was 19 years old and came to Christ, I didn't know anything. But when I was 25, 26, 27, and 30, I thought I understood the epistles. I'm 47, I act like I've never read them before. I don't even know what he's talking about. It is so much deeper than it used to be to me. That's life. You don't ever find yourself in a place where you don't have a battle within your desires, but it ceases to be so inconvenient. Because you know it's how God grows you. That's the trajectory. Time is all different. The ups and downs are different. But that's the trajectory of real growth. That's what Barnabas demonstrates for us. That's the community that's before our eyes. That's it. Surrounded by the gospel and surrounding the gospel. Okay, a couple of questions and we close. Here's what I want you to do. I already took up the general answer of today's small group, so you can't say that. Here's what I do want to know, and I want you to know. What is God doing in your life? I mean, really, where are you growing right now? Now listen, growth doesn't always mean you're doing something better. Sometimes it means you realize something you hadn't. Sometimes it means I want to do the things I should do. Sometimes that's as much growth as you got in any given area. But what is He doing? It's important. What's He doing in you? Secondly, in what areas has the devil convinced you to hide? Where are you living falsely in community? And I want you to take that seriously, because where we're living falsely in community is actually killing the community we're trying to build. Where has the devil used you so that you can hide amongst people who are trying to love you? And understand where you have, you're actually silencing their voices from your life. It's a very dangerous place to be. And then realize this. The gospel is the only way I know that allows me to be honest before you and before God. The gospel actually gives me, as a real answer to the question, how are you doing? This is a real answer.
I am grateful to be growing in the grace of Christ. That is a real answer. I'm fantastic. It's probably not true. Wonderful. Without the need of any prayer. Come on now. That's not living real. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were introducing into the church. And God put an end to it immediately. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, to use it to help us to get over the hump in many respects. We are a people who are afraid to be known. We're afraid to be known for what we are. And yet the gospel frees me. Jesus has done everything necessary for me to relate to you in peace. No longer at war, no longer a child of wrath, but your gospel has freed me. It's freed me to be who I am and to be where I am and to acknowledge where I am in the path of growth and to recognize that I'm not where I want to be in many, many areas, but I'm not where I used to be either in many areas. Father, I want to be, as all of us want to be, people who are recognizing the grace in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you give us an acute sense about that. Help us to see. Help us to see ourselves well. Where are we off base? Where are we hiding? Where are we trying to steal something that we don't have no right to? And Father, help us to see how the devil has used us to bring about a false sense of community. Father, help us to contemplate the gospel. You have brought us peace. I can be honest with you, who knows all things. And I can be honest with my brothers and sisters, because we are a community of those who are being built together for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.